All right, this is the third lesson in our series with the official title, Doctrine for Living. It's a study of the sum of saving knowledge. And the text is up here. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture references today together, and maybe not so much reading directly from the text. But just to remind you where we are, this is supposed to be a summary of the things that you need to know to be saved, to put it briefly. And last week we looked at creation and fall. And so it makes sense that now we would move from creation and fall to redemption in Christ. And just as an indication of that, I haven't pointed this out, but at the head here, this is head two, Hosea 13:9, the quote there is, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help." The scripture reference actually for last week was the same thing, except the last clause was left off. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's the fall. And today, God is our help. So I want to think a little bit about what this part, it's called head two in the usual formulation, says. And I'll read a bit of what it says here. Albeit man having brought himself into this woeful condition, the fall that we talked about last week, be neither able to help himself nor willing to be helped by God out of it, but rather inclined to lie still, insensible of it, till he perish. Yet God, for the glory of his rich grace, hath revealed in his word a way to save sinners, namely by faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, by virtue of and according to the tenor of the covenant of redemption made and agreed upon between God the Father and God the Son in the Council of the Trinity before the world began. So I'll stop there with just that first paragraph. It reminds us where we were. Man has brought himself into a woeful condition. The condition is so bad that we are not able to help ourselves, nor do we want God to help us. Okay. You've probably dealt with people who don't want any help, but really, really need it. This is the situation mankind is in. We are in such a situation that we cannot be saved by our own strength. And yet we don't want God. We don't want God's help. And this is the marvel, then, of the substance of what we're talking about this week. God, yet God, for the glory of his rich grace, has revealed in his word a way to save us. God, for his own glory, and that phrase for the glory of his rich grace is repeated in the second paragraph here. God, for his glory, has intervened, has acted on our behalf when we were not only unable, but unwilling for God to save us. And it's then, I think, a point that we want to emphasize throughout all of this. We look at a lot of details, but we should always step back and marvel at God's goodness to us, at his great grace toward us. When we were ruined in Adam, unwilling for God to deliver us, yet he has shown his power on our behalf. He has shown his wisdom and his grace and delivered us. Just as a reminder of that, I'd like for us all to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to use this both to review a little bit of that statement of the fall that we looked at last week and also as a transition to what we're looking at this week. Are there more Bibles back there? Thank you. I'll just read the beginning of this, Ephesians 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So there's our description of we're dead in trespasses and sins, which implies we're not only condemned, but also unable to deliver ourselves out of this. And then, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So there's the "but God," the glory of the truth of the gospel, that God didn't leave us in our natural condition in Adam. So the way that deliverance comes is described in the last part of that paragraph I read, which is, of course, by faith in Jesus Christ. We've talked about him already as the eternal Son of God. But then it refers to the tenor of the covenant of redemption. So what the sum of saving knowledge does now is maybe a little counterintuitive. It sort of steps back from looking at how our redemption is accomplished and applied in Christ. In other words, it steps back from his death on the cross, so it's incarnation, death on the cross, resurrection, and so forth, and then its application to us by the work of the Spirit and giving us new hearts and our sins being forgiven. Right, so that's usually called redemption accomplished and applied. It doesn't go there. In fact, it takes a step back from that and asks, well, what has to happen first? Or you might say, what did God in his wisdom determine would happen first? Another way to get at it is that I just read Ephesians 2, but there's an Ephesians 1, right? And what we're studying today is really, in essence, Ephesians 1, but spelled out further in terms of God's not only redemption accomplished and applied, but also, so I made this up, I don't know how accurate it is, it is redemption planned and secured. Okay, and the secured part is especially important for what we'll be looking at in the covenant of redemption. So in other words, the authors of the Sum of Saving Knowledge knew that the gospel focuses on Christ and his death and resurrection and then our faith in him. But they also knew that it would be very important for us to know how God in his wisdom got us to that point. And that involves what's called here the covenant of redemption. It involves something that, it's as it says here, happened before the world began. So we're going to spend the entire time today talking about the covenant of redemption. And that's actually what, you know, if you want to label the lesson, that's what it's about. My hunch is that the covenant of redemption as a technical term is not familiar, at least to some of you. We might think of the covenant of redemption as being the same thing as the covenant of grace, which is also referred to in this section. But they're treated here as two different things. So the covenant of grace, I know they sound like, isn't that the same thing? They, you know, you can't undo choices of terminology. This is the way they are. So the covenant of grace is the outworking in history in which God covenants with Abraham, or as Christ says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is God coming to us and giving us salvation through faith in Christ. That's what the covenant of grace is about. But the covenant of redemption, as I said, steps back from that to ask, well, how did we get to that point? And as I said, that's what I want to spend some more time on. I'm going to give just a little bit of historical background before we start looking at the scripture references for this. The covenant of redemption as a separate idea is not explicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. It was relatively new in terms of its explicit formulation by the time of the Westminster Assembly. In fact, one of the co-authors of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, David Dixon, actually helped a lot in explaining the covenant of redemption and formulating and showing its importance. And maybe one reason it's in here, but so did the other co-author, James Durham. He wrote about it as well. So there is a little bit of disagreement among Reformed theologians about how you should express the teachings in Ephesians 1 and this pre-temporal covenant. Some people sort of lump them together as one covenant, the covenant of grace, which has a pre-creation aspect. The way it's presented here, there are two covenants, but they're still closely connected with each other, as I think we'll see. And it, for our purposes, the scripture references we look at are just going to identify the fact that God did plan and secure our salvation ahead of time. So not really, in some sense, taking a position on that. Okay, you probably don't want all those details. I felt I should say something like that, but let's go ahead and think about it. The covenant of redemption here is described in the second paragraph. The second paragraph has a sentence that's very long and very difficult to parse. I'm not going to try to read it aloud, but in short, it says that God gives to the Son his people. God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind, did give them before the world began unto God the Son. So the covenant of redemption on the Father's side was giving those whom he had elected or predestined to the Son. And the condition then on the Son's side is that he himself would be our Redeemer. He would take a human nature to himself. He would obey the law and so forth. That's as briefly as I can put it what the covenant of redemption is about. And what I want to do now is to look at some scripture references and see how this is spelled out for us in the Bible. I have five passages, or maybe five sets of passages. We'll see how we do on that. But for the first, let's just turn back a page to Ephesians 1. Okay, so that was a super long introduction. Don't know if I should apologize or not, but here we go. So Ephesians 1. What is it that we learn from Ephesians 1? Well, talk about long sentences, but I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, goes on from there. It's actually still the same sentence, but let's just think a little bit. Again, this is a passage at which we should marvel, or from which we should marvel at God's love and goodness to us. And it's intended here, right? Whatever we're reading about is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So this is all about the glory of God's grace, which he shows to us. So the question is, what are we to do? We are men and women ruined in sin. We are unable to be saved. Well, it requires then this mighty work of God, which is described first in verse 4 as God choosing us, and then in verse 5 as predestining us. Okay, so choosing and predestinating, however you want to say it, are basically the same thing. It is God's will to set apart certain ones for salvation. Okay, we talked before about how God works out everything according to his own counsel. That was in one of the earlier parts of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. And here it's applied particularly to the deliverance of certain of ruined sinners in which God determines to save. Okay, so that's good and helpful to understand. But if you think of predestination as just sort of standing by itself, then there isn't a clearer understanding of the connection with what God actually does. He doesn't just somehow predestine us and then later we pop up and we believe. Notice what it says is here. He chose us in him in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. So it's a close connection then between this election or predestination and being in Christ. And this is what the Sum of Saving Knowledge is getting at when it says the Father gives certain people to the Son. He determines to save them, but he determines to save them in a particular way, and that is by giving them to the Son, of uniting them to the Son. He is the Son, and therefore it makes sense that if we're to be adopted, we should be, well, sons in the Son. That's really what verse 5 is talking about. He's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ and himself. Now, all of this is without any merit on our parts. The emphasis here is according to the good pleasure of his will. So the people who were predestined or chosen didn't have better looks or weren't smarter or morally better or something like that. It's according to his own purpose, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay. So this is the first thing to understand when you want to understand the covenant of redemption, and that is that God's purpose in saving us is ultimately only in Christ. The Father determines to save us in Christ. And the phrase in him, you know, you can just pick up where I stopped there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and so forth. So, which moves more into the application or the accomplishment of redemption. But that's then what the covenant of redemption is trying to get at. There is not only the work of the Father to save us, but it is something which involves his giving a people to the Son. Those are the ones who were described here. Now, as I said, there's a lot more that we could say here, but I want to emphasize one other point, which is easy to miss. The covenant of redemption is not really about us. It's really about the love between the Father and the Son. And that emphasis is here made here in the end of verse 6, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. We are loved because we are united to Christ, who is the Beloved. The Father loves the Son, and so the Father has given all things into his hands. And the Son loves the Father. I'm actually getting to the next, John 17, this is exactly what Jesus says. So, you know, our tendency is always to focus inward, like all this is so I can be predestined and elected. You know, I can walk around like I'm this big deal. But no, it's all about the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and their glory being manifested in the grace that they have shown to us. Okay, it's really painful to stop Ephesians 1 there, but I'm going to do it. And let me just pause and see if you're tracking so far with what I'm saying. I haven't proved there's a covenant of redemption, but I'm trying to give the background. Thoughts or questions? Yes.
Verse 4 kind of goes with what you were saying. It's not about us, that we should be holy and without blame, and that's because of Christ, not effort.
Very good, yeah.
On our part to obtain righteousness.
Very good, yeah. Good. Okay. So when the Sum of Saving Knowledge refers in this, toward the end of the first paragraph, agreed upon between the God the Father and God the Son and the Council of the Trinity. The Council of the Trinity is this reference to God working out all things. So in verse 11, for example, according to the council, that's a different word pronounced the same way, council of his will. It's God's purpose, but it is a Trinitarian determination of what God will do. Okay. Now let's turn to John chapter 17. Okay. And in John 17, the argument is a similar sort of thing. It's not that we are going to find a direct reference to the council of to the covenant of redemption, but that we see the things that are described here in terms of the Father giving people to the Son and the Son's responding in saying that he has accomplished what had been given him to do. So John 17, since I've been talking way too much, would someone read verses 1 through 6? That's not a great place to stop, but John 17, 1 through 6. Thank you.
The high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. To 7?
6. Yeah, it goes into the next paragraph here, but 6 would be good.
Oh, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word.
Okay, now, yes. I know it's in the middle of a paragraph, but let's stop there. Okay, so here Jesus is praying before the crucifixion. He lifted up his eyes and prays to the Father. This is one of a series of references where we get to hear the conversation between the Father and the Son. It's a remarkable set of references that we're going to be looking at. But here in particular, Christ focuses on the glory of the Father being closely connected with the glory of the Son. And this is what I was talking about in Ephesians 1. But in particular, notice the reference in verse 2. Those, it says, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then notice again, and this is why I asked Edward to read verse 6, those whom you have given me out of the world. So this is the language that the Sum of Saving Knowledge is using. It's biblical language. God the Father gave a certain people to the Son. Okay? Now, here I want to emphasize, I think, the tremendous value of looking at this part in something that's supposed to be a sum of saving knowledge. Why are we talking about this? The point is that if the Father gives a people to the Son, then they are secure. The Son is not going to lose them. Okay, the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son says, I have accomplished what you have given me to do. Verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And that's emphasized in, okay, I did give out one of the references connected with this, John 6, 37. Did someone get that? Okay, did you read that?
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Okay, so there's the, in fact, if you look at John 6, again and again, Jesus refers to those whom the Father has given him. But see, there's the emphasis. If the Father has handed people to the Son, okay, I don't know if the sports analogy is like, there's no fumble here, right? The Father gives them to the Son, and they are secure. He will never cast them out. And this is why the sum of saving knowledge, Dixon makes this point in his other presentation, like the Fuller one, 1638. This is the foundation of our assurance and security in the covenant of grace. Because God the Father and God the Son have covenanted together, our salvation is secure. The Son is saying that basically in chapter 17. I have done the work you have given me to do. Now he's anticipating the crucifixion and resurrection. They haven't happened yet, but he's anticipating those. And he's saying, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And that work is described as giving eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let me just emphasize that that's the same goal as we saw in the covenant of works. It is knowing God, seeing God, having eternal life. That's the goal is. And Christ says, this is what will happen. I will give eternal life to as many as the ones you give to me. Okay, again, there's a lot more that can be said here, but the point is that the Son is saying he has accomplished the things that he has been given to do. So let me turn now to one other part of the covenant of redemption, which is spelled out more a little bit later on, and that is the Father, in giving these to the Son, also promises the Son a reward. Okay, so you have to understand it in like Trinitarian terms, but this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 5. Oh, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Glory comes to the Son through the work of redemption. And maybe here, I didn't give this reference out, but maybe here you would think of Philippians 2, right? The Son humbled himself. And then it says he has been highly exalted and given a name above all names. So the reward, if you like, of the covenant of redemption, the promise is that the Son will be exalted based on the work that he has done. And that also, I think you can see, is present here. Let me ask for one other reference, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. This may have fit better with the with Ephesians 1, but someone got that. Sorry, someone got that on a post-it note somewhere?
Here.
Oh, thank you, Henry. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Okay. So especially there, the emphasis, there was a salvation given to us before the world began, because it was given to us in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I hope some of the picture of the covenant of redemption is coming together. There is a people given by the Father to the Son for a particular purpose, that he would deliver them. You see the testimony of the Son that he has accomplished the work, and he looks forward to the glory that was promised. There's a lot more that we could say from John 17, but any comments or questions on this?
Before time began was a long
time. That was a long time ago, right. So this, we many years ago, our first summer book study was Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's 2018. I looked back and found that out. But if you want a prequel to Redemption Accomplished and Applied, not that John Murray would do prequels, but if you want a prequel, it would be Before Time Began, right? That's redemption planned and secured, as I said. It's clearly out of our hands at that point, isn't it? That's the wonder of it, and that's the security and comfort of it, right? It's not dependent on us. It is his purpose before the world began in Christ. That's the key thing.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's a lot to unpack. I mean, there's this paradox. It's kind of a paradox of, well, without having understanding, maybe deeply and fully. So, like, you know, predestination, so certain people are going to be selected to come, you know, to mm-hmm. salvation. So, and maybe this is a place or time to unpack it, but then we're supposed to carry and spread the message of the Word of God to others, right?
Right.
And so if people are predestined, like, and, you know, we're reaching out, say we're reaching out to people to share Christ with them, and they're predestined or they're not. So if we can reach or lead people to Christ, maybe it's part of the predestination is that, you know, I mean, it's, you know, it could be us as the church that helped lead them to Christ. That is how they got there.
Yeah.
And that's kind of predestined, that order of things.
Right.
But say, if somebody fails to do that, like I fail to help this person lead them to Christ, that's definitely not going to change their predestination. Right.
Right.
So it almost puts the question of how much power is there in that. And maybe if you're not willing to spread the message and carry the word to bring people to Christ, then maybe that's more of a reflection of maybe those aren't the predestined people. Would that be safe to say? And I know it's, you can't point
yeah,
out
I mean, is it? It's best for us to think of our own responsibility. And by the way, they get to this later on in the thing we're studying. So.
That's always the case.
Yeah. So we're being, like, you're getting thrown in at the deep end. So they just talk about the means, like that's the next part after this. But, in some sense, those things are beyond our reckoning and calculation. We have a command to take the gospel. We have a command to have words seasoned with salt and be gracious. And it's not for us to try to figure out who's elect and who's not elect. That's what we're called to do. Yeah. And God is the one who's working it all out. So that's freeing, because I don't have to think I need, like, somehow secret goggles to figure out whether I should share with this person or not, whether they're elect or not.
Okay.
I'm called to be a witness for Christ in whatever my calling is, and to serve as the one who has been set free, and let God work out his purpose.
That's fair.
I don't think I completely answered your question, except to say we are going to get there. But
I mean the bottom line is whether they are or aren't. We're still
it's
a command.
That's none of my business.
I guess it doesn't really. I don't,
yeah, I mean, it's, yeah, in some sense, it's
like there's no way to know. Really,
right. Right.
Well, and you can't tell too if you're just planting the seeds, and, you know, God makes it grow.
Yeah.
So today, you present the gospel, they do not respond, that doesn't mean they will never respond. So you kind of have to keep that in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Well, given this, you already
process sometime.
Yeah. Well, you already brought football into this. So you could just say we bring Nike in as well. Just do it.
Just do it.
Just do it. Like, right?
was.
You're commanded.
I thought you were I thought you were going to say, you know who's predestined to win a Super Bowl, and no. You're going to throw it out there.
You're free. You know, just do it.
Good. Okay, good question, Edward. Well, Lord willing, we'll come back to that. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. This is a shorter passage, but it gets to something maybe more explicitly of the nature of a covenant. Verses 20 through 22. So the writer to the Hebrews has, in the entire chapter, been talking about the deficiency, well, even before that, of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, and the supremacy of Christ's priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's quoting from Psalm 110. I'm just going to pick up the reading at verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, referring to Christ, for they have become priests without an oath, the Levitical priests, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Okay, so it's not quite fair to the writer of the Hebrews. We jumped in the middle of his argument. But he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And he does it by saying that Christ was made a priest with an oath. The way he justifies that is by quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, which he's already quoted here. But an oath is, in Old Testament usage, not exactly equivalent to, but very closely connected with a covenant. So this is God's sworn purpose to his son to make him a priest. That's what he's saying. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this talks about then the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Why is that? Well, the Levitical priests were made priests without an oath. They didn't have this sort of oracle directed at them, the way the Father speaks to the Son. And then notice the remarkable conclusion, verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So the by so much more is a little maybe confusing. The ESV says this makes Jesus, and then it uses the word guarantor of a better covenant. That gives you the logic of the statement here. Why is it that Jesus has the role of being a surety of a better covenant? It is because he is appointed to this position with an oath. Now, why does that matter? Well, the surety is the one who says, it's on me. Like he's representing someone else. You can have this kind of thing in business dealings, guarantor and surety, apparently different things under the law, but a surety is someone who makes sure that whatever the obligation is, it will be fulfilled. He guarantees that it will happen. He lays his life on the line. And, of course, in Jesus' case, that's a literal laying his life on the line. The better covenant that's being referred to here is the new covenant in Christ's blood. It's not the covenant of redemption. But this is the connection. The Father has appointed the Son to guarantee that the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of his people is going to happen. And how do we know that? He swore to the Son. He gave him an oath. And that means that Jesus is therefore in a position to guarantee the security of this. He is the one who makes sure that this will happen. See, again, this is the practical nature of this covenant of redemption. God's purposing in eternity, the Father giving this to the Son, swearing that he will be a priest. In time means that however bad we are, or however bad the spread of the gospel would be, so to talk about what Edward was talking about, however weak we may seem to be to ourselves, it's not on us. It's on the surety. And that's because God the Father covenanted, made an oath with God the Son. And the Son is therefore obligated himself to make sure that this will happen. I mean, there can be nothing more encouraging than that in thinking about your own salvation. It's not all as if I need to persevere in my own strength. It doesn't mean we need to be indifferent, but it's so important. And this is really the core of the chapter here. Jesus guarantees it's going to be happening. And then that's why he goes on from there and says, you know, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. His priesthood will never end. He will never fail. He is a surety, and he will make it happen. So this then gets as close as maybe we've seen to something explicitly covenantal because of the reference to an oath. But it also emphasizes a very practical encouragement that comes that this relationship that is established in Christ is not going to fail because of who Christ is. Let's just quickly look at a couple of other references, and then maybe we'll try to wrap it up. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. So just turn over briefly, not briefly, turn over quickly a few chapters to Hebrews 10. I'll start the reading at verse 5. Therefore, when he, that's referring to the Son, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Okay, so he quotes from a psalm again. This is Psalm 40 he's quoting for. Psalm 40 lets us in on a conversation between the Father and the Son. And here the Son is speaking to the Father. And he says to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." In terms of the context in Hebrews, that's emphasizing the importance of the incarnation, that Christ offered himself in the flesh. But on the side of the thinking of the covenant of redemption, this is what the later parts of the that very long sentence I didn't read talk about. God not only gives a people to the Son, but he also equips the Son. He equips the Son, first of all, by giving him a body. Now, this is clear in the account of the incarnation, right? The Holy Spirit is the one by whom the Son was conceived. And so here is what the Father gives to the Son. He prepares a body so that he can do, the Son can do his work. But notice also the emphasis on coming to do your will, O God. The Son is coming to do the will of the Father. He has been given a people, he has been given a body, and he comes to do God's will by offering himself, as it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's more to the covenant of redemption than just giving a people. There's also the promise of the Father that he will give the Son all, you might say, all he needs to do his work. And here he needs a body if he's to offer himself. Well, that's the statement that the writer makes here. And the Son then voluntarily comes to do the will of God in redemption. It's not something that's somehow, you know, wrenched out of him. He is unwilling to do it. No, I have come. That is my purpose, to do your will. Let's look at one other passage. So in connection with this, if the person who has Isaiah 42:1 could read that, I appreciate that.
All right. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles.
Okay, so it goes on from there again. There's the reference to the Son as the beloved of the Father. There's the reference to him as his servant. And in particular, the giving of the Spirit for the work of the Son. Now, conveniently, we just had a whole series by Sinclair Ferguson on the work of the Spirit, and we saw the Spirit as the Son's companion. Is that the word he used? I can't remember. But the one who worked with the Son, even in his days of the flesh. And that's the promise that's given there. But as our last reference, let's turn along those lines to Acts 2, 32 through 36. We may be getting to information overload at this point. I'll try to summarize this. Acts 2, 32 through 36. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes a psalm. You're seeing a pattern here. He quotes a psalm. Actually, it's Psalm 110, but verse 1 this time. And he says to those who had crucified the Son, that's the way he addresses them, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Psalm 110:1 talks about the kingship of Christ, and that also, you might say, is part of that oath that he would set him as the king, and now he is sitting at his right hand, the right hand of the Father ruling. But also, again, is the notion of the Spirit as being from the Father. He is the promised Spirit. He is the one, you might say, who was promised to the Son, that the Son would be able to pour out the Spirit for the work of, well, for the work of the rest of the book of Acts, for the conversion of sinners and the spread of the gospel. So this, again, is the Father, equipping isn't maybe quite the right word, but the Father, in terms of the work of the Son, giving, in this case, the work of the Spirit for accomplishing this. Now, there are a lot of other texts we could look at in connection with this, but I hope these together give you an understanding that the work of redemption isn't just something that happened in time. It's something that was planned ahead of time in God's own purpose. And it was planned in a way that gives us great assurance of its accomplishment. In some ways, there's a parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant between the Father and the Son, because the Son is made the covenant head of his people, but also the Son is really under an obligation to do something. And if he does that thing, if he accomplishes salvation of his people, then he will be exalted high. So it encourages us to think of the gracious relationship between the Father and the Son and the working out of the purpose for his glory. Yeah. Okay. As I said in the email, I actually plan to take 2 weeks on this part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. I can't imagine doing all of that. It's here. I only did a small part of it connected with the covenant of redemption. But the rest of it talks about what the Son actually did, the redemption and taking on a human body and dying for his people and so forth. And then that's worked out further in the subsequent parts. So that's where we're going. Do I dare ask if there are any comments or questions, any thoughts about the subject?
I think you did a great job unpacking all this. Thank you.
Okay, thanks. So I hope you come away from this with the encouragement that our salvation is planned and secure. It's secure in Christ. We have a surety who will work out our salvation, and so we can cast ourselves on him.